Hey, everybody. Welcome back to another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
What's up, folks?
It's Wednesday? Tuesday. It's Tuesday.
Tuesday, April 29th.
Yeah, April 29th.
2025. Year of our Lord.
Almost May. Hey, it's going to be May.
It's going to be May.
Yeah. People were dropping that at like April 1st. I'm like, come on, guys. We're a little...
It's just so exciting to be the first one to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, revisiting yesterday's conversation about the Shroud of Turin for a second.
The believer.
I've been converted.
You bought it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's... Yeah, I didn't mean to come across as dismissive as I did.
We don't think you did.
No, I did. I did. I just... Yeah, I get uncomfortable with the relics and things like that, as I made the point yesterday. And I think this is something that's just... And to your point, you agreed that it's not necessary for our faith. So...
That's right.
I don't want any of our people to be out there being like, oh man, I would really believe if this was true.
Totally.
Because the
wrong place to put your faith.
Exactly. Is it within the realm of possibility that it was the burial cloth that Jesus was buried in? Sure. And I'll concede that. It's not something that I'm sitting here going, I need to know one way or the other. And I don't think I'll ever go to Spain. I've been there once.
I want to go to Spain. Not for that, but if it was there when I was there, I wouldn't be opposed to seeing it.
It was a weird place. Barcelona was a weird place.
I want to go
to the
restaurants.
Only place I've been.
I want to try a Michelin restaurant in Spain.
Do you? They like that paella stuff. That there's all kinds of seafood and rice, and it's not my jam.
Like Mediterranean style?
Yeah, but with a weird flair to it.
All right.
So if you go to Spain, you can take a picture of the Shroud for us and report back and let us know.
Send me there. The church can send me across the Atlantic.
Yeah.
I'd be happy to do some investigation on behalf of the church. Hey, something we can agree on.
Yes.
So I saw a report recently, actually more specifically, I saw a post on X, and it showed this guy zooming in on North Texas.
Yep.
And it was showing spots on the map of red dots, and all those red dots represented either a mosque or something mosque adjacent, something like an Islamic center or something like that. And what I found was that there's a lot of those in our area, far more than I even realized. So if you go to your maps.com and you type in Islamic or something like that, or mosque or something of that nature, you'll be able to see some of that for yourself. And of course, we recently talked about this organization that's trying to build their own Muslim-friendly city.
Yep, Epic City,
where they play the sound of the prayer over the speakers, and they have a mosque in the center of the city, yada, yada. Several questions emerge from my thinking on this. First, let's talk about this. How should Christians engage with Muslims? Let's start with that.
Evangelistically is number one on that. And a couple of resources for you on this. Reasoning from the Scriptures with Muslims by Ron Rhodes would be a good resource for you to have.
He's a classic.
He's got ones on Muslims and Mormons and everything else. So Reasoning from the Scriptures, his whole series on those are great books. But he's got one on Muslims. Good for you to pick that up, as well as I would suggest the Center for Apologetic and Research Methods, CARM.org, is a great site to go to get a lot of introductory level issues on different world religions. Islam is one of those. And so you can go there to find out what they believe and what they believe about Jesus. What are their doctrines? What are the five pillars of Islam? True faith in Islam? What are Islamic terms that you should know? People that you should know? What is the Quran? And then he's got a lot of articles that are there how to respond to Islamic arguments. And so this would be a great place for you to go if you have neighbors or if you have opportunities to engage evangelistically with Muslims in your neighborhood or at your workplace. CARM is a great resource there for you. Yeah, we needed to engage evangelistically. I know there's a lot of fear-mongering that comes out there and people think the Islamic religion is bent on taking over the world. It is. Let's just own that. And I think here they're after the long game. I think they are intentional about their population. I think they're intentional about where they are settling. And I think their goal unabashedly would be that we want to turn the United States into an Islamic country. I'm not going to deny that at all. Do we need to be frightened or afraid of that? I would say no. I think number one, they're going to have an uphill battle because of the democratic process in our nation. I think it's different than what we're seeing take place even over in Europe and some other places. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying they have a little bit more of an uphill battle. Number two, we serve a sovereign God. And so seeing all these Islamic centers pop up or in your backyard, in your neighborhood, you may not like it. And I'm not saying you have to rejoice in it. This is a false religion. It's a false, it's not even a gospel. It's error, and there's no other way around it. And it's a religion of Satan and the enemy. And so you don't have to rejoice in the fact that these places are showing up, but we can also sit there and go, okay, but I'm not going to be terrified and think that my kids are going to all of a sudden be indoctrinated or that we're going to have more terrorist attacks or anything like that. I think we can look at this and go, okay, God, you're bringing the nations to our backyard, and we have an opportunity as the church to be the church and to preach the gospel to people and call people to faith and repentance. And so let's do that. And we want to be able to be wise and effective in that. So that's my take on it initially.
We have Muslim neighbors. During Ramadan, the mosque down the block from us, from where we go to church, where we do our church,
yep,
was packed. Lots of cars in and out. We see our Muslim neighbors walking their dog or hanging out with their kids, whatever else. What should be our game plan? You talked about being evangelistic. You talked about not trusting or not being afraid, but trusting God. Give us some on-the-ground tactics. We're being evangelistic. That's our goal. But how do we engage with them on a day-to-day basis?
Get to know what they believe and who they are. Ask them questions. I think a lot of times as Christians, we may be afraid to ask people who believe differently than we do what they believe, because there's something in the back of our mind going, what if I don't have an answer to what they say? Or what they say seems legitimate to me? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can have the most brilliant Muslim cleric on the face of the planet sit down with you and tell you all the reasons why Islam is right. And the spirit within you is going to give you the spirit of discernment to be able to tell that this is not true. So you don't need to be afraid that you're going to be converted. So let's put that behind us. Number two, Islam and the Middle East is a relational area, and relationships are the building blocks of trust and confidence and the ability to respect one another. And so if you come blazing Kirk Cameron style, or what's the other guy?
Ray Comfort
style. And you're like, let's go through the 10 commandments. You're all this and you're going to hell and you should repent and believe in Jesus. Listen, that's not going to go well for you within a Muslim. Have them over for dinner. Maybe not during Ramadan, maybe not during the fast.
After sundown.
Yeah, but have them over for dinner. Talk to them. Say, hey, we'd love to just get to know you. Tell us about what brought you here and what do you do for work and where do your kids go to school? Just have normal conversations with them and then say, hey, I know that you're Muslim and we're Christians. I'd love to ask you some questions. If you have questions about us, we'd be happy to answer questions too, but I'd be fascinated to hear what you believe on some of these things. And if you're calm with them and if you are polite and if you're loving, I think you're going to be surprised at the reception that you get. And I would say those are great building blocks. Just start there and look for those opportunities to say, hey, I'd be happy to answer questions that you have, or, oh, that's interesting. You believe this about eternity. We differ a little bit because here's what we believe about eternity. What are your thoughts on that? And get their thoughts on what their perception of Christianity is there. Engage in those conversations, build the bridges of relationships.
It's really helpful advice. And I guess it's helpful for us to acknowledge here that the language that we both have is similar. We actually use a lot of the same language about our relationship to God, who they would call Allah, but the meanings are very different. So talking to them over dinner and trying to pull out from them what is meant by certain words and vocabulary would be a really helpful tactic. I guess I would encourage you guys all to please prepare. If you're not encountering Islam in your workplace or in some other area or arena of your life, then it's just a matter of time.
Yeah.
You would do well to be preparing now, reading books, maybe memorizing some verses that are related to your evangelistic encounters. And maybe, here's a good one, maybe praying that God would help you to love them, not just to see them as projects to get done, to convert to Christianity, but people to be loved. And I think that would be really helpful in terms of posturing yourself to be prepared to engage with them effectively.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking right now on the CARM website, and maybe I'll text this link to you, Pastor Rod. We can drop it in our show notes.
All right.
There's a chart here. It's a comparison table between Christianity and Islamic doctrine. So it goes through things like afterlife, angels, atonement, the Bible, crucifixion, the devil, God, heaven or paradise, hell, Holy Spirit. And it compares in a very readable, accessible way. Here's what Christianity teaches in general. Here's what Islam teaches on that. So it's a compare and contrast there. It's good. It's helpful there. All right, let's jump into our Daily Bible podcast and the reading for the day. And we are back in 1 Chronicles. We're in 1 Chronicles 7 through 10. 1 Chronicles 7 through 10. So we get these other tribes here, and we talked about them a little bit yesterday, but the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribes of some of the others that we get into there as well. But Issachar, verses 1 through 5, this is the warrior tribe. And so this is the tribe of mighty battle, mighty warriors and combatants. I don't know why those words were so difficult for me. Chapter 7, verse 2 ascribes that. Verses 6 through 12, then you've got Benjamin. Verse 13, you've got Naphtali, recognized there, mentioned. Verses 14 through 19, then the promised land, Manasseh. So this is not the Transjordan, the ones on the right side of the Jordan River here. These would have been the daughters of Zelophehad. Notice that they're mentioned here. You've got Ephraim in verses 20 through 29, and there's Joseph contained there, is the representative there, the represented tribe. And then you've got Asher in verses 30 through 40. Quite a lot. There's a lot of names in here. There's a lot of repetition, no son of, and so forth and so on. But remember, these are specific names here. Now, there's two tribes that we don't find in this. And let's talk about that. We don't find Dan. And the second tribe we don't find, remind me again, is
Zebulun.
Yeah, this is interesting. Two prevailing theories as to why these two tribes are missing. So if you noticed that, good on you. You did good. Because I didn't notice that until I went back and reread it and then read commentaries along with it. Then I realized, oh yeah, I guess I didn't see those guys there. I was so confused by the fact that there was some recapitulation of some of the other tribes that I just didn't even see it. So here's the thing. After Naphtali in verse 13 in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, they skip over to Manasseh, which you just referenced. If they were going to include Dan, it would be somewhere after Naphtali. That makes sense. In the order of when Dan appears, that would make sense. But he's gone, his tribe is gone, and so is Zebulun. So one of the prevailing theories for Dan not being there is that maybe the chronicler was trying to de-emphasize that tribe and give a theological point on the fact that Dan's influence and his position in Israel is waning. That's a possibility. And in fact, that's what you said, Pastor PJ, earlier on when you and I were talking about this. The other one, Zebulun, nothing about that. Nothing about it. No, nobody knows. We don't know why Zebulun's gone. And truthfully, we're not entirely sure about Dan either. So another theory that's come to the fore that I also think is plausible, given the fact that you have two tribes that are not here, is A, textual corruption. That is, that we had it there at one point and we don't have it anymore. Or B, that maybe the chronicler didn't have access to that information. And so maybe he intended to put it in there, but just didn't have it. And so he didn't. It wasn't nefarious. Wasn't meant to be a jab on either Zebulun or Dan, but just that he didn't have the information to work with. Remember, this is the post exilic people. And so it would make sense that they didn't have everything that they had before when they had the temple fully established and they had their rooms and they had all their storage units protected. They don't have that right now. They just came back from being in exile. And so it would make sense that they don't have the information that they would hope to have because it wasn't accessible to them. It was lost or burned or destroyed, something like that. So there's two tribes gone and we don't fully know why. But something interesting is that when we get to the book of Revelation, we're also missing the tribe of Dan yet again. So I'm inclined to wonder if maybe Dan is deliberately left out. I don't know. But what, do you have any thoughts about that, PPJ? Those are some of the things I came across. What do you think?
Yeah, I think I'm comfortable with those solutions, even if it's left out or it was there and then we don't have it because of something that got excised or cut out there. It doesn't undermine the rest of the integrity of Scripture. We say that quite often, and we don't say that quite often to continually throw up a theory of being like, it's okay. It really is okay. If we don't have the names in these two tribes there, it's not the end of the world. This is not undermining a core Christian doctrine. This is not something that was left out. And God's not real, which I think a lot of times when we talk about textual corruption, people think you're just cutting out the part. No, we're not Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, if you'll remember, he took the Bible and cut out all the places he didn't like.
And Jefferson.
Jefferson. Yeah, thank you.
I just assumed that Franklin did too. It wouldn't surprise
me. Maybe they did. I don't remember. Anyways, so this is not anything to shake your faith. Yeah, Dan is particularly nefarious just in his struggle to seize the land. He moved, but then also there's a reason why Jeroboam II chose to make Dan one of his capital areas of wickedness in the city. Golden calf, one of the golden calves that he made was set up there, and the altar was set up there. So Dan was a seat of severe wickedness during the northern kingdom, and I think that may have reverberating impacts as to their future with the nation of Israel there.
That's possible. So I would say, yeah, that makes sense. But then Zebulun's gone too. So where's Zebulun?
Yeah.
And that's why I think maybe it's more of a textual thing. Although again, theologically, Dan's not in that list in the 144,000 in Revelation 7. So I could see either way being both of those being an option.
Yeah. Yeah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, then we take, and the chronicler so often does that, takes one of the tribes and dives in a little bit closer here. We saw it with the Levites, with the Aaronic line earlier. We've seen it with the tribe of Judah. And now we see it with Benjamin. He's going to zoom in on Benjamin because of the fact that the tribe of Benjamin is going to produce the first king of Israel. And that is going to be, obviously, King Saul. And so you're going to get through a lot of names. And then in verse 33, you're going to get to Ner. And Ner was the father of Kish, and Kish was the father of Saul. And then you see there Saul of Jonathan. So Jonathan, Saul, these are names that are familiar to us because we've been reading in 1 Samuel already. But in 1 Chronicles, this is setting up the life of David eventually, but first we got to deal with Saul. So chapter 8 is dealing with the lineage of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 9 then, verses 1 through 34 at least, details those that returned from Babylonian exile to dwell once again in Israel. And so Chronicles being written to the post-exilic tribes, the post-exilic exiles that are coming back to the land, this is giving honor to those names that were returning. And so here we have a list, and this is saying these are the ones that came back. And so this is a reminder of God's faithfulness to the original recipients here of the book. Before verses 35 through 44, we jump back into King Saul, and King Saul's genealogy is given as a transition to the historical narrative that picks up in chapter 10. So if you've been waiting, going, okay, how many more chapters of names? This is it. And so the end of chapter 9, we get into the death of Saul, then in the beginning of chapter 10, and here we are in the historical narrative again. And there's going to be a lot of parallels between this and what we've read in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 31, I should say the end of 1 Samuel, the death of Saul, that's recorded here for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Notice in verses 13 through 14 of 1 Chronicles 10, we do get the reasons for Saul's death. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord and consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So we get that idea there that the chronicler is saying this is why Saul died. He died because of his breach of faith with the Lord, which again has a different way it hits to a post-exilic generation, saying don't be guilty of the same thing. In fact, we're looking back at exile because of our own breach of faith with the Lord. So let's not make the same mistake ourselves now that we're back in the promised land.
Yeah, I just want to point out to you that in the very last verse of chapter 10 here, it says that Saul didn't seek guidance from the Lord. That's his first mistake, and among many others. But notice here, it says the Lord put him to death. Who put him to death, guys? If you remember, it was his battle with the Philistines. Someone killed him. They attacked him. They successfully killed him. And then he killed himself after he lingered for a bit. So who killed him? You could say the Philistines did.
Yes.
And you'd be correct. You could say Saul killed himself. Yes, you'd also be correct. But what would be most correct is that the Lord put him to death. It was the Lord who situated the circumstances such that the Philistines killed him, he killed him, and then God himself killed him. He killed himself, that is. And then God himself also put him to death. So this is, again, unapologetically, scripture doesn't tell us how it all works together. It just asserts the fact God's in complete control, and we make significant, real choices that God holds us accountable for.
Yep. Yeah, both those things held in tension by faith.
That's right.
Yeah. Let's pray, and then we'll be done with this episode. God, we do want to be aware of what our changing demographics look like all around us, and the addition of the mosques and the Muslims and everything else, and as well as Hindus and others. God, we want to be people that are not sticking our heads in the sand and pretending this isn't happening. We also want to not be people who are afraid, and we want to be people who love well. And so help us to love our neighbors. I do love that Ray Comfort often says, if you're afraid of sharing the gospel, pray not for less fear, but more love. To consider the fact that these are people blind. These are people who are without hope in this life beyond the man-made religion that they're serving and following, when we have the hope of your word and the hope of the gospel. So help us to build inroads into their lives and bridges into their lives so that we can get to the place where we can come alongside and share the message of hope, the gospel, with them. And we'd love, Lord, in our church to be able to baptize former Muslims and former Hindus who have now bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I pray that you'd make us fruitful towards that end. And we need you to do that, God. We need you to do the heavy lifting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Keep reading your Bibles. Tune in again tomorrow for another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
See you.
Bye. Thanks for listening to another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast. This is a ministry of Compass Bible Church in North Texas. You can find out more information about our church at compassntx.org. We would love for you to leave a review, to rate, to share this podcast on whatever platform you happen to be listening on, and we will catch you again tomorrow for another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
Yeah, I would agree with everything that you said.